All right, if you have your Bibles, the scripture I'd like you to think about tonight is the one that's found in the 45th chapter of Genesis, verses 7 and 8. These words, when we see them in their proper setting, they are so magnificent. They express so clearly the matchless character of Joseph. He's speaking to his brothers, and he says, "And God sent me before you to preserve you a posterity in the earth and to save your lives by a great deliverance. So now, it was not you that sent me here, but God. And he hath made me a father to Pharaoh, the Lord of all his house, and a ruler throughout all the land of Egypt." The New Testament text that we've been talking about so much in the beautiful story of Joseph is Romans 8:28. "For we know that all things work together for good to them that love the Lord, to them that are the called according to his purpose." Our wonderful Lord, as we open thy word tonight, it is with a sense of anticipation and eagerness. Oh, how we pray that thou wilt so minister to us that we will find challenge, and how we ask that we shall become discontented with mediocrity and spiritual achievement and growth, and with the apostle shall determine that we will press toward the highest approbation, the highest approval of God in Christ Jesus. Hide the one who ministers in the message. In the name of Jesus Christ our Lord, we pray. Amen. In our last message, we saw how Joseph was tested by adversity. Growth in adversity has literally and actually been the hallmark of Christianity. We never need to worry about the church when it is experiencing adversity, but we do need to worry about the church when it's experiencing prosperity. Billy Graham has made the statement, oft repeated, that there have been more Christian martyrs in this century than any other in history. More people also have died for the Christian faith than for any other cause. The scarlet thread of martyrdom has stretched across 2,000 years of Christian history. And as the thread unravels, it brings grief and pain and even temporary retreat. But historians conclude that violence and bloodshed have never imposed any permanent harm upon the church. We know the reason. Our Lord said it would never die. He said the gates of hell, and it's the word for Hades, the word for death, would never prevail against it. Indeed, such is the stuff of Christianity that persecution always redounds to the ultimate benefit of the true church. Tertullian saw this truth when at the outset of the 3rd century he recorded the memorable line so familiar to all of us, that the blood of the martyrs is the seed of the church. Why did these martyrs so frequently choose death when so many times it could have been avoided? When, for example, they had engaged in a discreet silence, they might have also saved their lives. I think we have the answer in the words of Jeremiah 20, verse 9, when he says, "But this word was in mine heart as a burning fire shut up in my bones, and I was weary with forbearing, and I could not stay." The magnificence of irrepressible testimony. Jeremiah, by the way, also faced great psychological persecution from his Jewish brothers, who ridiculed his words. And yet, withal, he could not be silenced. When we think about the adversity and the persecution that came to Joseph, we immediately recognize, as is so often the case, that it was not a penalty for wrongdoing, nor was it a consequence for mistakes, nor was it a trial that was necessary for discipline. Actually, it was the way of providence for the triumph of life. Faith for Joseph, and this is very important, was not the belief that all would come out all right in the end. It was the knowledge that all is right now, and the very experience itself is right. In the light of this, Romans 8:28 takes on a strange and a beautiful meaning. It does not mean that good is merely the end of the working together of all things. It means that the present working is good. That's what is happening now is good. Time magazine for this week compliments the latest Billy Graham film drawn from the popular autobiography of the delightful Corrie ten Boom, now 83 years of age, currently on a very vigorous speaking tour throughout the United States and Canada. The title of her autobiography is The Hiding Place. It tells the story of two devout Dutch Protestant spinsters who hid Jews from the Nazis in their Harlem home during World War II and were imprisoned in Ravensbrück concentration camp. By the way, there were something like 96,000 who lost their lives in that one camp. Time quotes Billy Graham as saying, "This film shows that some Christians stood up for persons in a minority group even at the cost of their lives." In addition, Billy Graham forecast the possibility of great suffering coming to Christians within a generation. How God's grace and love can sustain believers in the worst of times. One Ravensbrück inmate taunts Corrie in the film by saying that a God who did nothing after smelling the stench from the extermination ovens must be either powerless or cruel. Corrie's reply is that the same God you are accusing came and lived in the midst of our world. He was beaten. He was mocked. He died on the cross, but he did it for love for us. Says Time magazine, hers is no glib story of faith, citing that she prays privately, "Jesus, there are many things I do not understand. Do not let me go mad." Time concludes that there is certainly no shallowness to the hiding place. I think that's terribly significant. Of all the news magazines, and I read three of them, Time is usually the one that is the most cynical on religious issues. But in the appraisal of this particular film and the book, the absence of cynicism is very, very noticeable. The hiding place illustrates the true meaning of Romans 8:28. As Phillips translates it, "Moreover, we know that to those who love God, who are called according to his plan, everything that happens fits into a pattern for good." You believe that? Sometimes it's hard. Intrinsically, a situation may be bad, but providentially, it is good. Slavery, imprisonment, martyrdom are not good in themselves, but in the hands of providence, they work out a good purpose, and therefore are good now, because the end of the purpose is for good. Among the wholesome lessons we learn from Joseph's experience is the one that reminds us that there is grave and great peril in prosperity. It is oftentimes suggested that affliction and adversity are the only experiences that have danger. Not true. Actually, prosperity is a greater danger to character and spirituality than adversity. Many can stand the test of adversity. Joseph survived it gloriously. Who cannot stand prosperity? In Joseph's prosperity lurked the peril of temptation. He was now in a favored place, no less than the prime minister of Egypt. Dr. McCartney says prosperity sometimes makes men forget God. Sometimes it makes them hard and cruel. Sometimes it makes them forget old friends, but not so Joseph. Great in the dreams of youth, great in adversity and trial through which he had passed, great in the hour of temptation, Joseph was the greatest of all in his prosperity when his dreams have come true. Prosperity sometimes makes men arrogant, self-sufficient. They attribute their success solely to their own energy, their foresight, their skill, and the ill success of others to indolence or improvidence. Do you know, as I was thinking about this, it came to my mind and heart that I have never known of a man who ever came to Jesus Christ through prosperity, because everything went his way, because it all came out good, because he was blessed. I have never known one. Millions have come to Jesus Christ through adversity. And sometimes it would seem that God has to permit the mast to be broken and the sails to be rent and torn to drive us safely into the harbor of his love. Sometimes we never think of him when the sun is shining and the gentle zephyrs are blowing and the breeze is carrying us. No, I have never met a single man who ever came to the knowledge of the living Christ through prosperity. How enigmatical. But the more prosperous Joseph became, the more his heart was tender and sympathetic and sensitive, the more open he was to divine direction, and the more he developed Christ-like character. But now to our story. If to have been made prime minister for the interpretation of a dream seems to be too great an elevation for so small a servant, remember what we learned about the Hyksos kings. They were foreign rulers. They were Semites. And they would very quickly and easily appreciate Joseph and elevate him to exactly where he found himself. The Pharaoh who ruled, and that was simply another name for king, at the time of Joseph is supposed to have been the last of the Hyksos, named Apepi. And so to demonstrate his sympathy with Joseph and his people, and hence his kindness to them, we know that he did give his daughter Asenath, the daughter of the priest On, for his wife. He clothed Joseph with royal robes, placed him second in authority to himself. And as the agent of God, so to speak, Pharaoh gave everything into his hands. He carried out all of the measures suggested by the dreams as to the 7 years of plenty, the 7 years of famine, so that when the stark and terrible days came, when the grim famine stocked all the land, there was nevertheless grain in Egypt. And people came from all of the countries of the Middle East to Egypt to buy grain. Years passed over Joseph's head in which he stood alone in the great, brilliant land of Egypt. Faithful to the land of his father, he never forgot his father's house. His two sons, Manasseh and Ephraim, who became, as you know, the names of two of the tribes of Israel, from their birth were dedicated to God. The name Manasseh, interestingly, means God hath made me forget all my toil. The name Ephraim means God has caused me to be fruitful in the land of my affliction. I am confident that many times there would be a wistful look in the eyes of Joseph which would cause even the palaces along the Nile, the great colossal pyramids and the temple or the red sandstone of the staring Sphinxes to fade, and his thoughts would be back among the black tents of Hebron. And in his heart he would be saying, does my father still live? Is my brother Benjamin still alive? The scene shifts. We read the story of how Jacob and his sons were faring during the famine back in the land of Canaan. And of the plans to go to Egypt, where everybody else was going, because there was plenty of food. I think perhaps it might be well to point out that the land of Egypt was usually the last land to ever experience famine that came in the Middle East. And the rest of the Middle East depended largely upon rainfall for its food, and if they had a bad year, of course, the food supply, the grains, the fruits, would not be there. But even today, Egypt depends upon the flooding of the Nile, and the flooding of the Nile is determined by the rains and the snows in equatorial Africa and Abyssinia. And so it is very seldom that there is ever a famine in the land of Egypt. Egypt was the breadbasket of the Middle East, and in Roman times it was called the granary of Rome. And so, hearing of the treasured grain in Egypt, the old man directed his sons to proceed at once to that favored nation to get a supply. But there was one exception. He was not going to let Benjamin go, because, you see, Benjamin was the only surviving son of his greatly beloved Rachel. Now, Egypt would be the last place that his sons would ever want to visit. They hated its very name. And thus it was, with sorely disturbed and anxious minds, certainly with a guilty conscience, they reluctantly went their way. And what memories must have crossed their minds as they neared the crossroads that they passed, the very spot where they had sold Joseph 20 years before. And so at last there stands in the presence of Joseph unexpectedly 10 foreigners. And they request to be permitted to purchase the surplus of the land. It's a delightful story how the brothers come to Joseph and bow down before him with their faces to the ground, fulfilling, interestingly, the prophecy in Joseph's dream when he was only a 17-year-old boy. And he says to them, "Where do you come from?" And they answered, "From the land of Canaan to buy food." And he says, "You're spies. You've come to seek out the weaknesses of our land." And then he asks about the family. He elicits the fact that they have a younger brother, Benjamin, who has stayed at home. He threatens them with punishment and only releases them on the condition that they will go back home and return with their younger brother, by the way, his favorite. And he demands that they leave one of their number as a hostage for the fulfillment of their promise. They were immediately stricken with deep repentance and bitterness of soul. Speaking among themselves, it's interesting that they recriminate and they say, "This has all happened because of what we did to Joseph long ago. We saw his terror and anguish. We heard his pleadings, but we wouldn't listen." And then it was that Reuben said, "Didn't I tell you not to do it? But you wouldn't listen. And now we're going to die because we murdered him." It's an intriguing fact. No modern psychology can in any way dispute it, that sin ever carries with it the seeds of its own punishment, though often not completed in this life. Nevertheless, there is frequently a retribution that is of a poetic nature. And when the Word of God says in Numbers 32:23, "Be sure your sin will find you out," when it says in Galatians 6, verses 7 and 8, "Whatsoever a man soweth, that shall he also reap," when it says that the wages of sin is death, this truth about the consequence of sin is written into the very fiber and the fabric of life. Indeed, it is inexorable. And the retribution of moral deviation and failure in sin is not only in this life, but for sure in the next life. And if it happens that it does not come in retribution in this life, it will come for sure in the next life. But many times retribution comes in both this life and the next because of our deprecations and our moral failures. On the gallows which Haman erected for Mordecai, he was made to swing himself. The irony of it. On the spot where the dogs licked the blood of Naboth, they also licked the blood of Ahab, his murderer. Joseph's brethren, having cruelly sinned against him, now suffer at his hands. And it is intimated, if not directly taught in the Word of God, that to the frightening loneliness of the world of waste and loss, there will be added the unrelieved, vivid memory of life's sins. In Mark 9, three times, verses 44, 46, and 48, we have the statement concerning the place where the worm dieth not and the fire is not quenched. What does that mean? It means that memory never dies, and the fire of sins committed is never quenched. It never goes out. Abraham is represented as saying to Dives in the lost world, "Son, remember." I don't know whether you've ever thought about it much, but anything we do can never be undone. Whenever a deed is done, it is done forever. I always remember an occasion when at the close of an evening service, two young men picked up one of the young ladies that was coming out of the church, invited her for a ride. They had an automobile that they had worked on in order to make it very, very fast, and so they took off, and I can hear in my mind now the roar of the engine. And then just a few blocks away, because they were in a very frivolous mood, they made a quick turn. The young lady was thrown out, instantly killed. And I remember how those two white-faced boys stood before a judge, and they said it was so unnecessary. We didn't mean to do it. We never dreamed this would happen. But you see, it was done. And one of the strange, enigmatical facts about men is that they can never forget their sins. You can forget other things, but you can't forget your sins. As far as the palimpsest of the mind is concerned, they're never forgotten, they're never erased. You can't forget them. King Charles, who issued the order for the death of 130,000 Protestants on St. Bartholomew's Day, died in agony of soul, crying, "Oh God, how will it end? Blood, blood, rivers of blood, I'm lost." King Philip of Spain wept before God when he faced death, confessing, "Would to God I had never lived." And then with a worried thought, he added, "Yes, I wish I had lived, but that I had lived in the fear and the love of God." Charles IX of Spain faced death with these words, "Doctor, for months I've been in a fever, spiritually and physically. If only I had spared the innocent, the women, the children, the weak-minded, the crippled." His sin so tormented him and weighed him down that he left his life stark mad. Charles II of Spain could not sleep without a priest in his room, we're told, because his sins were so heavy upon him. Cardinal Beaufort, who executed the Duke of Gloucester, from that time on cried in his sleep, "Go away, why do you stare at me? Sin's guilt is a terrible thing." Richard III murdered two of his nephews in his insatiable greed for the throne. And then after that, he would rise in the night in his sleep and actually fight their imaginary spirits with his sword. His sins haunted him. Do your sins ever haunt you? What will you do with your sins? George Eliot, the master novelist, pictured the character of a girl who sinned grievously, and through that sin a child was born and murdered. The girl was caught in her sin, and there were those who tried their best to comfort her, but she could not be comforted. And weeping, she said, "Will I always hear that little cry? Will I always hear that little cry?" What will you do with your sins? You must not go into eternity unless you've found forgiveness for your sins. Oh, isn't it beautiful that God answers that cry? God answers that cry in the beautiful words of Isaiah, simple words, wonderful words. Though your sins be scarlet, they shall be as white as snow, and though they be red like crimson, they shall be as wool. God says that those who find forgiveness in the gaping wounds of the God-man, the matchless Christ, not only find forgiveness for their sins, but rest in the promise that their sins have been removed forever. God says to those who accept the provided salvation in the death of the only begotten one, I have blotted out as a thick cloud thy transgressions, and as a cloud thy sins. Return unto me, for I have redeemed thee. Oh, how wonderful to know that we can know the catharsis of cleansing, the benediction, the blessing of absolute, irrevocable forgiveness. But more than that, the infusion of the very life of God through faith in the wonderful Christ. After bitterly weeping, feeling the searing sting of retribution and haunted by their sin, Joseph's brothers, by common consent, bind Simeon, and Joseph increases the mystery and the fear by taking Simeon and putting him in prison. Doubtless, Simeon's voice had been the loudest for the murder of Joseph in the old days, and they all felt a strange, mysterious, poetic justice in his selection. And then again, you remember in the story, the money is found in their sacks, and this increased their sense of mystery, and they went home with failing hearts, filled with terror, trembling. And it's interesting what they were saying to each other. The Holy Book says they were saying, what is this that God has done to us? How interesting. They were aware of the fact that they had not only sinned against their brother, they had violated the moral order of a holy God. And after that, there comes the meeting with Jacob, their father, with Simeon missing, and worse still, the demand that Benjamin return with them. Jacob's sorrow is multiplied by the loss of another son. Ultimately, they reach the place where their resources are exhausted, and they must go to Egypt again. They can't hold out any longer. And they start to argue that they have to take Benjamin back, and old Jacob says, and you can know that he says it with great emotion and tears, you have bereaved me of my children. Joseph is no more, and Simeon is no more, and now you're going to take Benjamin. All this has come upon me. And then Reuben says to his father, slay my two sons if I do not bring him back to you. Evidently, he felt the same sorrow that his father had known, and he made the bitter discovery that he's still not trusted, that his father has never forgiven his unfaithfulness. And so Joseph's demand for Benjamin, the terrible grief of their father, brings back again and again the sad scene where they sold their brother, and they see it enacted in a parable. At last, and reluctantly, because their sustenance is now gone, Jacob has to give his consent. And so they reach Egypt, and once again they're in the presence of Joseph. The presence of Benjamin, his own greatly loved and cherished brother, overwhelms him with joy and causes a change to take place at once in the way he relates himself to his brothers, his conduct. He receives them. He asks about their father. And finally, he has food served to them. And here we have one of those delightful little archaeological facts that's exciting to me. He eats in another room. Now, when you read that, doesn't mean very much until you know a little bit about Egyptian history. The truth is, this was a typical Egyptian custom. Dr. Lesore, the distinguished archaeologist and also Old Testament scholar, says that one of the noteworthy facts about these chapters in Genesis is how true they are to all we know about Egyptian custom and Egyptian life. Then an interesting thing happens as Joseph goes into another room to eat. actually with tears. His brothers come in to sit down, and they're amazed to discover that the seats are named and they are all lined up in the order of their rank in the family of birth. You can imagine how mystified they were. How could a stranger know just exactly where we are as far as our ages are concerned, who belongs where? And then another interesting thing. Benjamin gets 5 times more than all the rest of them. And again, their sacks are filled with grain, and also their money is placed in the top of the sack. But a ruse is practiced with a view to still further test their fidelity. And Joseph orders his own personal silver drinking cup to be secretly put in the mouth of Benjamin's sack. And of course, they hadn't gone very far when they were pursued and arrested by Joseph's steward. And the charge is that they have stolen Joseph's drinking cup. And this they deny vehemently. And they request that a search be made. And they say that they will allow the search with the penalty that if it's found in any one of the brothers' sack, he will be put to death. Imagine their incredible, indescribable agony when the cup is found in Benjamin's sack. As they had done to Joseph and their father, so had this strange, mysterious doom come to Benjamin and themselves. Undoubtedly, Joseph wanted to know whether or not they'd really changed, whether or not they were any different than they had been. Did they envy Benjamin as they had envied Joseph 20 years before? Were they ready to go back with another heartbreaking story to Jacob, this time a story that would be true? The whole crime was being enacted again before their eyes. The whole circumstance was being brought to life again, except that they had not so far risen against his favorite brother. It becomes obvious that the reason that Joseph was treating his brothers as he did was that he was trying to find out if they would behave in the same manner as before and to prove to himself that they had indeed changed, that they were different. For you can believe that a part of the passionate prayer life of Joseph was his concern that God would do something wonderful with his brothers. How happy Joseph must have been when he saw that there was no disposition on their part to disconnect their future from Benjamin's. There was no disposition on their part to make selfish conditions of safety for themselves. In fact, they accept his offense as their own, and indeed their iniquity as the iniquity of them all. And their agony reaches a point of crisis when Joseph announces to them that Benjamin will remain as his servant, but the rest of them are free to return home. Judah then speaks. And he speaks with a pathos, a passion, an eloquence, a power rarely equaled. He cries that when his father hears the news, he will die. And then he offers himself in place of Benjamin. And so after probing their consciences and arousing their fears, asking all the other people of the court who might be present to leave, with the exception of his brothers, Joseph can hold out no longer. And then bursting into a flood of tears, he sobs so that the sobs could be heard throughout the palace, and he says, I am Joseph. And seeing how astonished and frightened they were, he continued, I am Joseph, your brother, whom you sold into Egypt, but don't be angry with yourselves that you did this to me, for God did it. He sent me here ahead of you to preserve your lives. And then weeping with joy, he embraces Benjamin, and Benjamin begins weeping, and then he does the same with each of his brothers. What tears! Glorious tears. Tears of reconciliation, tears of joy. noble, golden-hearted man. The world has never known such forgiveness, save when our Lord Jesus Christ, upon the cross, prays in behalf of his murderers, "Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do." Joseph manifests a magnificent, complete, beautiful spirit of forgiveness. This scene, I think, will only be matched when all the redeemed and forgiven meet their Savior and Redeemer in heaven and look upon him whom they have pierced. What a lesson is here. I've known members of families who refuse to speak to one another, who actually have gone to law against each other, who Cain-like have demanded a brother's blood. I'm intrigued and made sad by the fact that there is a much greater possibility of people being murdered by members of their own family than anyone else. How awful. I've heard Christians say, "I will forgive, but I cannot forget." We never taste the true nobility of forgiving until we forgive and know the victory of forgiveness, even over our sense of being wronged, over hurt pride, over wounded sensitiveness. By the way, that kind of a forgiving spirit is the real characteristic of spiritual maturity. Cecil Francis Alexander wrote, "If hasty hand or bitter tongue have ever done you causeless wrong, by evil deed or word, have no bad thoughts your heart within, for malice is a deadly sin and hateful to the Lord. Be yours such a thought as Joseph felt when all his haughty brethren knelt, as vision dreams foretold, and found in that Egyptian lord the brother whom their hearts adored, the slave whom they had sold. Then not a tear but such as pour when hearts with love and joy run o'er. Then not an angry word he gave, but said, 'My brothers, weep no more. 'Twas God who sent me on before your dear lives to save.'" A twofold power forgiveness hath. She softens hearts, she tempers wrath, and she is ever strong to call a blessing down from heaven. Christ said, "If ye would be forgiven, forgive your brother's wrong." There's a beautiful allegory that says, when God in his eternal counsel conceived the idea of man's creation, he called together the three ministers who wait constantly on his throne, truth, justice, and mercy. And he addressed them, "Shall we make man?" Truth said, "Oh, God, make him not. He will pollute thy sanctuary." Justice was appealed to. And justice said, "Oh, God, make him not. He will trample your laws." Mercy was appealed to. And mercy, dropping upon her knees and looking through her tears, says, "Oh, God, make him. I will watch over him and be kind to him and will counsel him when he goes astray and forgive him when he does wrong." So God made man, and God said, "O man, thou art the child of mercy." Joseph was not content with merely forgiving his brethren. He gave them practical proof of his sincerity. Arrangements were made for the settlement of the Hebrew family in Goshen. He invited them to make their home in Egypt. And he secured for their use a part of the land that was most likely to prosper, the delightful district between the River Nile and the Pelusiac arm of the Red Sea, abounding in luxuriant pasture land, yielding a rich harvest of grain, figs, grapes, pomegranates, and so forth. And when they returned and they told old Jacob that Joseph, his son, was alive, Jacob thought they were mocking him. But it says when he saw the wagons, and that intrigued me. I imagine, by the way, the Hyksos kings were supposed to be responsible for the building of wagons and wheels for the first time in that manner. And so when Jacob saw the wagons, and they must have been very fine wagons, and Joseph sent them for the purpose of transporting all of the family and everyone connected with the family back to Egypt. When he saw the wagons, it says he believed. And so he was carried down into Egypt and united to his long-lost son. They were not long in coming back, 70 souls in all. And again, there's the beautiful scene where Joseph meets his old father, Jacob. And as they embrace each other, Jacob says, "Now let me die, since I have seen thy face, because thou art yet alive." In the providence of God, Jacob was destined to live 17 years in Goshen. At his death, he was embalmed by the Egyptian physicians, a procedure reserved only for people of great prominence. Many mummies, as you know, have been found in excellent state of preservation. The mysterious process that was used took 40 days. To this day, we have no idea how they did it. Joseph reigned for 50 years until a new pharaoh came to the throne of the Egyptian dynasty, and indeed, that was the coming back of the Egyptian kings, and the old order was gone, and the new pharaoh, the word of God says, knew not Joseph. Amidst the prosperities of declining life, Joseph never overlooked the divine purpose in his career. He never lost faith in the destiny God had marked out for his people. We must know that Joseph was always aware of that tremendous destiny. To all appearances, he seemed to be living the life of an Egyptian, but he never really was an Egyptian, never. As you know, in your study of the Word of God, Egypt is always in the Scriptures a type of the world. And actually, Joseph exemplifies the true believer, living in a materialistic, humanistic, immoral, godless world, but never of it. Hearing a different trumpet, marching to a different beat. What an example he is of the way a believer is to relate himself to the world in which he lives. In it. Never of it. This is so beautifully brought out, for example, in the 17th chapter of John. Turn in your Bibles for just a moment to this passage. I'm sure it's my favorite chapter of the whole of divine revelation, John 17. And notice verses 14 through 20. "I have given them thy word, and the world hath hated them, because they are not of the world, even as I am not of the world. I pray not that thou shouldest take them out of the world, but that thou shouldest keep them from the evil." Our Lord says we have to live in this world. He didn't pray that we'd be taken out of it, but he said we should be kept from the evil. "They are not of the world, even as I am not of the world. Sanctify them through thy truth. Thy word is truth. As thou hast sent me into the world, even so have I also sent them into the world. And for their sakes I sanctify myself, that they also might be sanctified through the truth." What is the truth? The truth is the revelation of God. And the more you are in the Word of God, the more insulated you are against the noxious fumes and the penetrating viruses and diseases of a godless world. "Neither pray I for these alone, but for them also who shall believe on me through their word." He was praying specifically for his own disciples, and then he broadened it out to include you and me. Now will you turn to 1 John 2. Beginning at verse 15, John says, "Love not the world, neither the things that are in the world." He's talking about the godless world system. "If any man love the world, the love of the Father is not in him. For all that is in the world, the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, the pride of life, is not of the Father, but is of the world. And the world passeth away, and the lust of it. But he that doeth the will of God abideth forever." Ah, listen, Joseph lived in Egypt, but Egypt never got into Joseph. During the 80 years of his wise and beneficent rule, he never forgot that he was part of the eternal purpose and the promise of God by which his fathers and their seed were assured that in them and through them, eventually all the families of the earth were to be blessed. And so when he lay on his deathbed, that faith in the destiny of the chosen people of God through whom one day the Messiah, the Savior, would be born remained with him. It was always in the forefront of his thought and heart. And so in the last verses of the book of Genesis we read, "And Joseph said unto his brethren, I die, and God will surely visit you and bring you out of this land into the land which he swore to Abraham, to Isaac, and to Jacob. And Joseph took an oath of the children of Israel, saying, God will surely visit you, and ye shall carry up my bones from hence." The writer of Hebrews mentions the faith of Joseph and declared that it was by faith that Joseph mentions the Exodus and gives directions concerning his bones. It is evident that faith in God was the source of Joseph's strength and power that kept him true in the midst of adversity, that kept him true in the midst of prosperity, that kept him true from all the contaminating influences of godlessness. He believed in God. His faith was not merely an article in a creed. It was a demonstration seen consistently and constantly in the life he lived under every circumstance, every condition, every situation. The divine promise to his father's house he accepted for himself, and as one of that unique chosen family, it became the inspiration for his nobleness and his truth. He died at the age of 110 years. His body was embalmed like that of his father. And hundreds of years later, in obedience to his dying request, his bones were carefully carried to the land of Canaan to await the resurrection of the Old Testament saints at the end of the great tribulation before the millennial reign of our Lord Jesus Christ. Well, what are the lessons quickly that we draw from this beautiful life? Number one, we draw the lesson that we suggested in the first message. Joseph lived in the perpetual sense of the presence of God. Men of deep devotional life have called this practicing the presence of God. Oh, what a way to live, living your life in the constant consciousness of Christ's presence. No fewer than 19 references are made to the fact that the Lord was with Joseph. You have the privilege of living that way. I have the privilege of living that way. And our privilege is even greater than that of Joseph, for we are promised that in the marvelous miracle of spiritual birth, we now have the presence of the Holy Spirit. He dwells within us. And we can live all day, every day, in that beautiful consciousness of his guiding, sensitive presence. We learn again that providence is always and eventually on the side of righteousness. There are no accidents in the life of a believer who trusts God. Every evil act was providentially employed for good, and that's precisely what Romans 8:28 means. Thirdly, we learn that God always rewards. Just rewards do not always come in full and at the time we think they are due, but God is God, and come they will. Joseph also illustrates the blessing, the sheer joy of virtue in personal purity. Our Lord said in the beautiful words that we call the manifesto of the Christian faith, we call it the Sermon on the Mount, our Lord said in Matthew 5:8, "Blessed are the pure in heart, for they shall see God." Surely no man ever saw God in his day more than did Joseph. Yes, Joseph illustrates that an act which may be wicked as to the doer may yet be designed by God for good. And that's what the psalmist is saying in Psalm 76:10 when he says that God will make the wrath of men to praise him. The crucifixion of our wonderful Lord was the culmination of diabolical wickedness and madness. The bloodiest pictures in the book of time. But on the day of Pentecost, Peter said to the men who crucified him in Acts 2:23, "Him being delivered by the determinate counsel and the foreknowledge of God, ye have taken with wicked hands and crucified and slain." And at the conclusion of that great valedictory, Peter says, "Let all the house of Israel know assuredly that God hath made this same Jesus, whom ye crucified, both Lord and Christ." And thus it is with all the events of life. God reigns. Never forget it. God reigns. Not Joseph, not Caesar, not Napoleon, not Stalin, not Hitler. And will do according to the counsel of his own will. In back of all that we feel, all that we hear, all that we suffer is the mighty God, like the weaver of some of those magnificent fabrics that adorn the floors of Eastern kings, working out his wonderful plan and purpose for our lives and preparing us for an eternity in his presence. Joseph in so many ways foreshadowed our Lord. He was loved by his father, sold for 20 pieces of silver, unjustly condemned but raised to power, offered forgiveness to his brethren who had so outrageously wronged him, and assured them of his unchanging love. Oh, how like the Lord Jesus. No wonder Dr. Morgan said he's the most Christ-like man in all the Bible. How do you stand with him whom God hath appointed Prince and Savior to give repentance, to grant forgiveness, even as Joseph did to his brethren? Has he made himself known to you? And have you cast yourself upon his matchless mercy, accepting his gracious love, forgiveness for your sins, owning him adoringly as the Lord of your life and your Savior? Our wonderful Lord, how we thank thee for these few moments that we have spent once again in thy holy book. How we thank thee for the privilege of possessing this revelation that gives us, for example, this magnificent narrative of a man who walked with thee, who lived his life in the consciousness of thy presence, whose life falls upon our world with nothing but benediction and blessing. Help us to be able to forgive as he forgave. Oh, take out of our lives anything that even savors of animosity toward anyone for anything. Help us to realize unless we know how to forgive, we're told we can't find forgiveness. Know how we thank thee that thou art the perfect Savior, the one who died the just for the unjust to reconcile us to God. If somehow we've never really appreciated thee, help us to see thee with the eye of faith and to express with the gratitude of our hearts the love we feel by committing our lives to thee irrevocably, absolutely, and eternally. Now, while our heads are bowed and our eyes are